Good evening, everyone. Welcome, welcome, welcome to Venture. There's a lot going on this week. I don't know if I'm supposed to ruin the surprise about the Coleys, but they had their baby. Coleys had their baby. Baby girl.
She's cute.
Our bird that lives in the nest that I told you guys about a couple weeks ago had its babies and they flew away without saying goodbye. And I was legitimately mad that I didn't get to see them fly away. Because we, like, nurtured them. Well, Hannah or Josie nurtured them for months, and then they just flew away without saying thanks or, like, thanks for letting us sleep here and all that stuff. Anything else big going on? No? Okay. Max got a tattoo of a unicorn. You should see it. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing. This is my friend Alex. If you don't know him, he's filling in, playing with us. So give him a hand because he's nice. Awesome. Let's sing.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name.
Sing a song. We do it quite a bit here at Venture, and it's just it's a song that I actually learned like when I was a sophomore in high school on a Mexico trip. And it's not in Spanish, don't worry. It's the song is called Jesus, You Are Lord. And the words are just, they're really, really simple. And it's just a really simple and innocent song. And I love to sing it here. And I think it'd be good for us to just sit and be still just for, I know we're kind of filling in here and getting ready. But let's just sit and be still for a moment. Get our hearts in the right place. We're not here to kind of do our thing, but we're here to learn and we're here to worship God. So just take a moment, maybe take some deep breaths. We're just going to play a little bit, and then we're going to stand back up and sing this song together. So. Lord, tonight, as we sing this song to you with a childlike faith, you are Lord of our lives, you are Lord of our hearts. Stand
and I praise your name. And I praise your name. You are Lord. You are Lord. Yeah. You are Lord. Let's all sing that together. You are Lord. You are Lord.
Jesus, you are Lord.
Jesus, you are Lord.
Jesus, you are holy.
Jesus, you are holy.
Oh, Jesus, you are Lord.
Jesus, you are Lord.
Jesus, you are worthy.
Jesus, you are worthy.
And I praise your name. I praise your name. Let's sing. You are Lord. You are Lord. When we sing together, you are Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord.
You are.
I thank you that you are God, and that we are not. And I just pray that we would keep that the front of our mind tonight, that you are Lord of our lives, and you are Lord of our things. You are Lord of us. And so, God, just help us keep an open mind tonight, and as we walk through and learn more about you and worship you and bring our gifts to you, Lord. We love you. And everyone said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. All stand together. I'm just gonna sing this song before we get into the message tonight. Center ourselves and kind of prepare our hearts. Let's pray this together.
Give me a quiet room so I can listen to you. Give me a quiet room so I can listen to you speak truth into my heart. Won't you breathe your truth into my heart? Yeah.
This is our prayer tonight.
Softer heart so I can love like you. Won't you give me a softer heart so I can love like you and speak truth into my heart? And we pray, breathe your truth into my heart. Breathe your into my heart. I want your ways to be my ways.
This is our prayer.
I want your ways to be my ways. I want your way to be my way. I want your way to be my ways. I want quiet room so
so
I can listen to you and give me a softer heart so I can love like you.
I make that true in our hearts. God, I pray tonight that you would speak through Chris and that you would open our hearts up and open our minds up for what you want us to learn tonight. We love you. And everyone agreed and said, amen.
Man, go ahead and have a seat. You know, I feel like such a jerk. I totally forgot to mention, I became a dad again this week. Andrea had our daughter. Those of you who voted in our informal poll 2 weeks ago will be happy to know we chose Kennedy Lane instead of Kennedy James as the name. How many voted for Lane, just out of curiosity? A good amount of you, yes. So crazy, the story, you know, birth stories are always weird as you kind of get in. Can we turn the house lights up a little bit more? Thank you. Andrea, Monday I was working on the message for tonight, and I decided, you know, I'm going to go home for lunch and just kind of eat there. And so I walk in the door, and I go, so how are you feeling? You know, is this coming? What's the story? And she goes, well, I'm kind of starting to feel a little crampage. I think those are the technical terms they use in labor, crampage. And I said, well, you know, how's it, how fast, how soon are they? Because once they hit 5 minutes apart, you have officially like an hour of 5 minutes apart before you're supposed to call the hospital. And the deal with Kaiser is that they don't just let you come in. You're supposed to call and get permission to come in and have your baby. And so she had a few for 5 minutes apart. It hadn't been an hour yet. And I said, well, you know, why don't you just call anyway and see what the guy says. And so she calls, and you know how when you call, it's an emergency. They shouldn't give you like the whole, hey, can you please verify your address and things like that? But they did. She called, and the guy goes, now, are you still at like 925-999? And she goes, yeah. And at this point, her contractions, which are supposed to last at, you know, 5 minutes apart for an hour, are at 4 minutes apart while she's on the phone. And then they're at like 3 minutes apart, very quickly, right? We've only been having these for 20 minutes or so. And she's on the phone with him as he's giving her the runaround. I'm putting Quinn in the back seat of our car saying, you know, we need to get going. And Andrea, hurry up, you know, let's just hang up on the guy. Let's just go to the hospital. And so I pass her in the hallway and she goes, just chill out. Like, you know, stop freaking out. And she goes and gets in the car. You know, like 20 seconds later, she's going, she hangs up, she gets in the car. And as she's in the car, I'm just packing up a few more things. This is 30 seconds after she tells me to chill out. She starts honking the horn. Let's go, let's go. And so I get in the car and we drive down the 680 or up the 680 toward Walnut Creek. And as we're getting out of the car, she's at 2 minutes apart. Which is like you're really close to having a baby at 2 minutes apart. And she goes upstairs to the labor and delivery section, and there's a little bit of a line to get in and have them look at you to tell you, hey, you're admitted, you can have a baby now. And so she waits in line, patiently, I might add, in pain, hanging onto the wall. And they bring her into there, and I just say to the woman, just so you know, which is, this isn't exactly true, but I say, just so you know, last time she gave birth in the admitting area because they didn't let her in fast enough. I just thought that would move it along a little faster, which it did. The lady freaked out a little bit. And she called back to a nurse and said, I think she's ready to deliver. Let's get her back there. And I am not exaggerating. Within moments of getting her back into the room, they looked at Andrea and said, you are ready to push this baby out. Let's just go. And we went from one kind of nurse in the room to eight people all of a sudden just descended on this room. And her plan was to do it with painkillers, right? Because very rarely that people do it naturally. I mean, it just hurts to do it naturally. And they said, there's not enough time to get someone in here to give you an epidural, so you're going to just deliver this naturally. And I have a new respect for my wife after after experiencing that. That was crazy. And so what it was like, we got a text message from Aaron Agenjo that said, we're praying for you guys. And 10 minutes after I got that message, there was a baby like sitting there on Andrea's chest. It was pretty cool. So thanks for praying for us and thinking about it. And yeah, we have a baby now, Kennedy Lane. She's here tonight and she's over there. If you want, you can see her afterwards. So. As we get started, I want to have you turn and just say something or just discuss something with each other. And you'll see how this plays into what we're talking about in just a minute. But here's what I'd like you to answer to a person or two next to you. What is the most you have ever spent to get like your car fixed? When you go and you find out there's something wrong with your car and you got to fix it, go ahead. What is the most, and what happened? You know, what's the story behind it? What's the most you've ever had to spend to get your car fixed? Go.
Oh,
All right. Hopefully you have, hopefully you filled each other in with your answers. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you, if you just put your hands up, it was more than $200? Okay, a few people. How about more than like $400? More than $500? More than $1,000 to get your car fixed? Really? More than $1,500? Seriously? More than $2,000? More than $3,000? All right, wait. Well, how much did you spend to get your...
Around...
Wow, $3,000 for a head gasket and a clutch, and I don't even know what those two things are. It's a lot. It costs a lot. Now, you'll see why I'm asking you that in just a minute, but as we jump into tonight, let me just be honest with you. There is probably nothing you can think of that is harder for me to talk about than the subject we're going to hit tonight, which is giving. And there are a bunch of reasons for that. One, nobody ever teaches you how to talk on giving in seminary. Another reason, I haven't really seen it modeled well by other pastors. I don't want people to think that I'm all about their money. All of those are reasons for me why it's kind of hard. But I would say that the biggest reason that it's hard for me is that until recently, I wasn't very sure what I believed when it came to God and the church and giving. Just to give you some background on me, I grew up in a church where giving and money were talked about quite a bit and asked for quite a bit. And there was this expectation that every member give a certain percentage of their income every single week. And then throughout my year, my church had these other special offerings where they would ask you to give even more money. And there were other times where they'd put like a thermometer on the stage, and as people gave, like the red would go up. Have you seen that before in churches? And I always just felt guilted into giving up whatever small amount of cash I had to keep the place going. And part of why this is just a hard topic for me to address is that when I think of it, I think of guilt, right? Or really, even manipulation. And I think of confusion. I ask you about the car thing. You know how when you go to get your oil changed, inevitably the guy comes back to you with like a list of other stuff that you need to have done right then at that moment? It happens to me every single time. You need a new air filter, and you need new spark plugs, and it's time to get some hoses and some belts changed. And I'm this guy who knows so little about cars that I just kind of get this sudden, like, rush of confusion to my head. And while I went in wanting nothing but a $29.99 oil change, I walk out paying like $600 for stuff that, you know, I don't even know what it is. And I feel confused, but more than anything, as I'm driving away, at times I just feel like a sucker. Like, I took the guy's word for it, who had no motive other than to make me spend more money. And, like, I had no choice in the matter because he made it so complicated sounding that I didn't have an option other than to just say, yes, you're the expert, whatever you tell me to do. And sometimes when I listen to pastors talk about giving, especially in the church that I grew up in, I wonder if they're not like the oil change guy. I mean, intentionally using terms like tithe and first fruits and good measure, all in an attempt to get you to be so confused and feel so uneducated that you're on this topic, you'll just say, whatever, just tell me what to do, and I'll just do whatever you say. What do I owe? I went to this one church where they had us sing a song about giving. And the words are straight out of the Bible, but they were, when you give, you will be given to a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And everybody like sang this song, pressed down, shaken together, running over, as if we had any idea what any of that stuff meant. I've been trying to get Joshua to do that song for a while. He's not going for it. And sometimes I think pastors just use these words that are real words. I mean, they're right out of the Bible, without explaining them, because if it's just confusing enough for you, you might just say, eh, whatever, tell me what I owe. Just tell me what to do. So, just long story short, I have had some issues with this subject of giving over my years, just kind of sitting in the same place you are, hearing people like me talk, and just being honest, I've built up some objections and some problems that I've had with giving to the church. And for quite some time, those problems steered me in what to do with my money. They kind of determined my direction about if I should give it all and who I should give to and how much I should give. And I'm guessing that some of you, while you have very generous hearts, right? And every desire to follow God and honor Him with your money, I would just bet that some of you have the same objections or the same problems or questions even that I had. And what I want to do tonight is just walk you through my problems with giving over the years. And, you know, just kind of let you in on my search for answers. And maybe you'll see some of your objections in mine, and maybe God will speak to you or kind of give you some direction through all of this. So let me just jump in by telling you my first problem with giving. It was that while I knew that the New Testament, you know, said to give, every church I was ever a part of felt like they had a right to make rules where the Bible didn't necessarily make rules. And let me just be more specific. Every church that I've ever been a part of has told me that we're supposed to give 10% of everything we make. It's called a tithe. You've probably heard that phrase before. And my problem has been that it's not enough to just encourage me to be generous. But the church or a pastor felt like they had to pick what I thought of for the longest time as just a random percentage, 10%, for me to kind of owe them and owe God. Now, I shouldn't exactly say random, because the church I grew up in taught me, showed me, that there was some stuff in the Old Testament about this whole 10% thing. And let me just show you what they showed me to try to get me to buy into the whole 10% thing. It's in Leviticus 27. And we're at this place in the Bible where God is ready to start doing some law giving to his nation. Just kind of an official explanation of, you know, these are the rules. And he comes to this spot where he tells people how much that he wants them to give him. And in verse 30, we see this whole thing about 10%. And here's what it says. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, they will be holy to the Lord. They belong to him, right? Now, just so I can be clear and not like the pastors I was telling you about that I always thought were trying to confuse you, let me make sure you get it. Tithe, written there in verse 30, it just simply means tenth. And when you hear someone in a church today talk about tithing, what they're referring to is this practice of giving God 10% of everything that you get. And so my church would point to this passage and other ones like it in the Old Testament, and they would say, see, God commanded us to give a tenth of every single thing we make. Therefore, everybody here ought to give a tithe. Well, my problem was, maybe that was true for the Israelites back in the Old Testament, you know, following the law and giving to their high priests and stuff like that. But I don't see Jesus talking about a tithe, or any of the books of the New Testament talking about 10%. Yeah, they did it, you know, once upon a time. But there are all sorts of laws in the Old Testament that we don't follow anymore. You know, I eat bacon now, and I shop on Saturdays. And why are we still pushing this one? And I thought, you know, the reason the churches stick with this part of the Old Testament and try to get people to do it is because it's to their benefit, right? I mean, if they just told everyone to give what they could, and that meant people just would give like less than 10%, then churches would have to cut their budget significantly. And as long as they keep telling people 10%, they get enough money, they stay in business. That's why they do it. And so I had problems with the giving thing because I had some problems with the 10% thing. Now, I'll just tell you, I had problems with it for the longest time. And so here's what I did. I decided to start researching it and really figuring out what the Bible said, Old Testament and New, about the 10% thing, and prove that it was wrong so that I wouldn't have to do it. And let me just share with you some of what I learned and what I discovered as I researched it. This concept of giving 10% of your income to God started way before God ever actually made it a law in the Old Testament. For the sake of time, I can't get into too much detail of the stories, but before God even has it in his mind to make this tithe thing a law, two of his people decide to start giving him 10%. One of them is Abraham, and the other one is Jacob. Well, I'll tell you one of the stories. Jacob is this guy who stops for the night and decides to put his head on a stone for a pillow and lay down and go to sleep. And he has this dream where there's a stairway to heaven that kind of starts on the earth, and he sees these angels climbing up and down the stairway, and he sees God standing over the top of it in this dream. And God says this in Genesis 28, you read about this in the dream. He says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth and will spread out west to east and north to south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So Jacob sees this dream, right? And he wakes up and he says, wow, this is a special place. Like, God is where I am. God is here, and this is the place. God said some amazing things to me. And in that time, it was like really common to create a memorial to God, just a way of worshiping through art. And so in the simplest of ways, he just takes this rock that he was using as a pillow, and he pours some oil on it, and then he makes a vow, and we can read his vow in verse 20. He says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all of you that give me, and all that you give me of that, I will give you a tenth. And I don't know if Jacob was like a visionary and saw the day coming when this would turn into a law, but he has this moment, just this moment on his own, where he decides that it would be a really good principle to start giving God 10% of the things that he gets. Now, that may seem like a small discovery to you, but that was huge for me, because I'm not a big rule guy. And I'm not a law guy. You tell me there's a rule and we're all supposed to follow it, and I will try to figure out why we shouldn't have to follow it. But you show me a story, or a couple of them, about some guys who were much closer to God than I am, who were like the first people to say, God, we will follow you wherever we go, and each one decides on their own just that the right thing to do is give God 10%. And I started to wonder if maybe there's something to that. Now, I wish I knew what went on in Jacob's head that made him say 10% and not like 5% or 20%. I just don't know. It seems like he came up with this on his own. And by the way, this is not a guy who says, God, make me rich and I will give you 10% of all my riches. But Jacob, who just simply says this, clothe me and feed me and keep me safe like you did tonight with my head on the rock, and I will tithe to you. And what I saw researching this is that before we ever see God talk about 10%, before we ever see it written down anywhere as a law, we see God's people just naturally start coming to this realization that 10% would be a good amount to set aside for God. Now, I figured this out, and still trying to prove why I shouldn't have to do it, I decided to use the New Testament as my rationale, and specifically Jesus. I've never seen a place where Jesus told his followers to give 10%. And I thought, you know what? I'm a Jesus follower, so I'll just leave your like Jewish 10% thing out of my life. And then one day I found this passage in Matthew 23. Jesus is having quite an angry moment, and he is being as politically incorrect as he has ever been, or at least is recorded in the Bible. He's standing in front of this crowd, and he's going off on the Pharisees and these teachers of the law, and he's talking to them about how they pretend to be righteous and how they're hypocrites and their hearts don't match up with their actions, and he just paints them out to be incredibly evil. But he gets to this part where he says this. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. It is a great Jesus moment where he says, you have followed the law about tithing to its most minute extent, where you're giving actually 10% of your spices even to God, yet you don't care about people. I mean, injustice is done in the world, and forgiveness and loyalty. You are hypocrites. You are dead on the inside. And when I read this verse, I was like, yes, finally, evidence of Jesus telling people your whole 10% thing is bankrupt. Stop following the law and start caring about people. But then I finished the rest of the verse. Jesus continues, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, he says, you should have practiced justice and mercy and faithfulness without neglecting the tithe. Now get that. It's really interesting. Jesus doesn't say, you should have stopped tithing and started giving to injustices you see. Instead, he says, start caring about people and don't stop tithing. Now just being honest, at first when I read this, I thought, well, Jesus was in one of those just weird situations where he had to say, hey, keep giving 10%. Because who knows what they would have done to him if they had just seen this, right? He couldn't go against the law or even reinterpret it a little bit. He's playing it safe here. But the truth is, this speech in Matthew 23 is the most unsafe speech that this guy ever gave in his life. I mean, he actually says to them, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I mean, believe me, if Jesus wanted to, this was the perfect opportunity to say, give what you can to God, instead of give 10%. But he doesn't. He's not trying to cover his bases. He just says, don't neglect the 10%. And I read this passage, and I saw my problem, you know, my objection, just kind of slipping away. See, the thing is, the more I've looked at the New Testament, especially at Jesus, I found that he never lowered the bar. You know, he says, you have heard it been said, don't commit murder, and if you do, you'll be subject to judgment. But I tell you, don't even judge someone, and you'll be subject to judgment. He raises the bar. He says, you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I tell you, if you even look at another person's spouse lustfully, then you have sinned. You've already committed adultery. He raises the bar. Jesus says, you've heard it been said, you know, go a mile for someone. I tell you, go two. He raises the bar. You've heard it been said, give someone a shirt if they ask. I'm telling you, give your coat two. Raises the bar. We would never see Jesus say, you've been told to give 10%, but I tell you, it's cool. Don't worry about it. I mean, how much can you give? What, like 6%, 7%, whatever you need. And in fact, as I continue to just look through the rest of this book, the Bible, you know, after Jesus is gone, as Peter and Paul and others are starting the church, there is never a moment, let me be very clear on this, never a moment we see anyone giving anything less than 10% to God. The examples in the New Testament are people selling their houses and their stuff in order to give even more. In Acts, we see people raising the bar to 100%. Nobody gives less than 10%. And in case you think like I did, okay, but after the church spread even further, like out of the Jewish communities, people didn't carry on the whole 10% thing after that, right? Like they just kept it going for a while because they were used to it as Jews, but once the early church really got rolling, they dropped it and just gave however they wanted, right? In case you're thinking that the way that I did, Irenaeus, an early church father, only about 100 years after Jesus' death, was still talking about tithing. And we can read his writings today, 100 years after Jesus died, and how he writes this, that under the Jewish law, people were constrained, as he put it, under Jewish law, to these regular payments of only 10%. But that now, in this new Christian church he's a part of, everybody goes beyond 10% and gives way more to God, he says. A couple hundred years after that, Augustine is still talking about people who were a part of this thing called the church, tithing, giving 10%. And Jerome, an early church father in the 400s, still talking about people giving 10%. I'll just tell you, the first 400 years of the church's existence, we see 10% continue to pop up as the minimum standard for giving. What I'm driving at, what I found is that this concept of the 10% thing that didn't start as law. Some guys just decided to do it on their own, and it didn't remain law with Jesus. But don't make this mistake that I did for so long, that God changed his mind on what he wanted from his people. Seems like Jesus in the early church had a pretty good understanding of that. A good principle in figuring out what you're supposed to give God is at least 10% of what you make. Least 10%. And when I came to figure that out, as much as I didn't like it, 10% remains as a minimum for what we ought to be giving God from what we make. Let me just give you another problem I had with giving to God, and church is talking about it. It was this. I just felt, you know, I'm okay with giving, but why should I have to give it to the church? Just again, telling you some of my story, I looked around at what I saw church money go to, ridiculously nice video projectors and printed materials that must have cost a fortune, and pastors who drove really nice cars, and people who were on the payroll that I thought were an absolute waste of money. And I thought, you know, surely God must not want me to give to this fallen, imperfect money pit of an organization called the church. And I set out to prove that God had something very different in mind when he asked us to give. That I could take the money that I was supposed to give, especially this 10%, and just kind of distribute it however I wanted to the needs that I saw around the world. And so I thought, here's how I will prove this one. I will look in the book of Acts, where we see the early church do these incredible things, like sell their stuff to meet people's needs. And I figured that is where I'm going to make my case, that we should just be taking care of each other with money and bypassing the middleman, the church. And then I saw what actually happened in Acts. This new family of believers didn't dare put their offering directly into the hands of someone who needed it, because they were afraid that it would make them arrogant. That personally handing their money to someone else who didn't have enough would make them feel better than that person somehow. Or worse, they were worried that maybe if they gave to each other directly, it might kind of come off as condescending. Do you know what we see in the book of Acts? In chapter 4, it says, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, and they brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet. And from there, it was distributed to anyone who had need. They laid their money at the apostles' feet, their church leaders, and they made them distributors. So in their time, when someone needed something, it wasn't taken from one person so they would feel like, you know, they owed one person for a long time and feel like they were indebted to someone for a long time. Whenever, you know, anyone ran into that guy in the street or worship, they'd feel like they had to say thanks. When someone needed something, it was just taken from the community pot. And I realized that this fallen, imperfect organization called the church that I had preferred not to give to is the bride of Christ. And yeah, you know, while I disagree with some of the ways the church spends money, I disagree with some of the ways the Red Cross spends money. And I disagree with some of the ways the missions organizations that I give to spend money. There is no one in the world that I agree with everything they do, with every single penny. But the thing about the local church, I'm a part of that. I mean, I actually get a say in that. When a cyclone hit Myanmar last month, people in this community had a say in $5,000 worth of emergency kits being sent right away. And it happened because people in this room had a say in what happened with community money. They said, let's take from the community fund and cover that. When Aaron Ajenjo said, you know, I work for a home for pregnant women who have no place to go, and I want to buy them some books that I think will change their lives, introduce them to the concept of grace and to Jesus Christ. Someone in this room said, well, let's take that out of the community fund. One reason that I believe that God has called us to give our 10% to his bride is because his plan to get his money into the world and in the hands of those who need it begins with the church. In fact, this is probably a decent time to share with you a change that we're going to be making here at Venture. Ever since this began, we've had a basket on the table in the back that was there for people to take money out of if they need some cash to get home or get a bite to eat on the way home. It was called the Community Care Basket. Almost every week you'd hear us talk about it up here before the meet and greet. And I just think that that basket is one of the coolest sounding things in the world, because it just says right up front, we are about helping meet people's needs. That's why we do it. But after a while, what you start to realize is that if you need money, it can be really hard to walk up to that basket and take some. It can be humiliating. And we've been talking about that. I mean, is that really what God had in mind for how we take care of each other? That we just throw a couple bucks in a basket and you just take something from it, like a, you know, need a penny, take a penny, got a penny, leave a penny? Is that really God's plan? And, you know, grabbing $5 out of that basket, that might buy you a gallon of gas. But Venture, can I tell you, I spoke with someone in our family this last month who is losing the place they live. And our community care basket will not do a dent. It is about someone getting something at Taco Bell, not meeting deep, significant needs. And what was a beautiful picture when someone dreamed it up, I am sure it can start to feel a little bit trite. And so we're doing away with the community care basket and replacing it with something very real and very substantial and thoroughly helpful. And I want to let you know what we're going to be doing is putting a basket in the back. It's not there tonight. But if you know of a real need, whether it's in our church or outside of our church, we would love for you to write that down for us and drop it in that basket so that we can be about the work of coming alongside people with real, significant needs, not I need a bean burrito, and help them get those needs met. And if you need something, we would love it if you came to me or Joshua or one of the leaders in Venture, and we will get you on the track to our community coming alongside and meeting real needs. There is a plan in place. There is money in place. In fact, just speaking of that whole 10% thing, 1/10 of everything that comes in the offering plate at Crosswinds goes to meeting needs outside these walls. Let me just mention another change we're going to be doing here at Venture. Since we've begun, we had this vase in the back that has served as a place where people can just drop their offering on our way out. On the way in, I guess. And I know some great churches who do it that way and kind of have places you can drop offering on the way out. And we don't have any problem with that. It works very well in some places. That said, I wonder if one of the things that we have missed as a community is remembering like the significance of giving our money to God. And I just wonder for us, especially with the relational nature of what we do in this room and how people are in here for like 40 minutes afterwards just talking, I wonder if our giving can become an afterthought. Just something that, you know, maybe we do if we remember it on our way out. And even more, if maybe over our years of doing it the same way again and again, that we just start to treat it casually when it is a really big deal. Because when someone does it, they decide to put God first with their money. There's something very spiritual and holy that happens in the moment that someone drops something in there. So not this week, but next week, we're going to start passing the offering basket. And we didn't want to do it tonight because we didn't want anyone to feel guilty and then feel like, you know, this message was to twist their arm to put anything in it tonight. It's why we got rid of the vase. I hope somebody got rid of the vase in light of this topic. But we're going to change a little bit of how we handle money around here, both how we give it and how we distribute it. Point is, the church, and let me be very clear, Crosswinds, Venture, is the bride of Christ. It is God's primary plan to meet people's needs, spiritual needs and emotional needs and relational needs and eternal needs and, yes, physical needs. But that only happens when we say, God, I am going to give my 10% to your bride so that it can do what you have planned it to do. Okay, and let me just give you one last quick objection that I have always had to the whole giving thing, especially when first starting out. I always thought, I can't afford it. My other big problem with giving is that I can't afford it. I have a lot to pay for. I got a rent or mortgage, and I've got a car, and I've got gas and insurance, and we've gone over the list in previous weeks. I can't afford to give much to God, definitely not 10%. And so I started searching the Bible for all the places that must exist about how after you've paid your bills and bought your food and, you know, just done everything you need to do and you don't have a lot left over, then it's cool to not give 10%. I was looking for that somewhere in Scripture. And so I went back to that place in Leviticus where God made it the law, because I thought if it exists, it's got to be there. Like, this is a law, but here's the loophole. If you can't afford it, you don't have to do it. And right after he tells them to give him a tenth of all their stuff, listen to what God says next in verse 33. He says, no one may pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. It says, no one may pick out the good from the bad, as if to say this, when you give me your 10%, don't give me the lambs or the wheat or whatever that you have left over and use all the good stuff yourself. Give me a legitimate good 10%. You know, whenever somebody has a birthday and there's a lot of people, they get one of those huge rectangle birthday cakes like you get at Costco, you know, the ones that last you months. And, you know, there are good pieces on those cakes, and then there are, like, less good pieces. There was a cake like that here at the office this past week for Jody. One of our pastors is pregnant and had a baby shower. And the good pieces on a cake like that are any end piece, especially the corners where there's a lot more frosting. The other really good pieces are where there's like a flower on top or any sort of writing, you know. Anywhere where there's more sugary goodness than anywhere else, right? The less good piece is just the center cut little frosting on top piece. Now, it's still cake, right? It still counts, but come on. I mean, we all know that that is just not as good. And my observation is everybody goes after those really good pieces. It's just kind of in our nature as humans. Okay, God sees this, and he says, when you give me the 10%, don't give me what's left over, the part that no one wants. Give me 10% of the good stuff. And Proverbs 3:9 puts a word to that. I want to teach you this word. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crop. I don't want to be the pastor that gives you words and just says, believe me. Let me explain this word. First fruits literally means give God the first 10% of what you get. Give him the first stuff. Don't give him the lesser stuff, like what you have left over that nobody really wanted first. Give him the good. And what I realized, and I'm just talking about me, is that the reason that I couldn't afford to give was because I made my financial decisions about other things before I figured out what I was going to give to God. And of course, I only had 4% or 5% left for God. You know, I bought a house that cost me so much, I could only manage 4%. And so I just felt comfortable saying, well, I can't afford it. But the reason I couldn't afford it was because I spent too much on my house. Or I bought a car that was so nice that I couldn't give more than 7%. And the truth is, I could have afforded 10%, but only if I had made that decision to give him 10% first. When Andrea and I moved here, it was very tempting. I mean, just very tempting to make decisions about where we should live and what our lifestyle should be. You know, we knew we'd be having two kids, on what the cost of things in the Bay Area is. You know, it doesn't take a lot of work. You can Google it and discover what the average person pays for things around here. But what we did instead was we sat down and we wrote out our budget and we looked at what I would make, and then we just took 10% of that right away, right off the top, and budgeted that to God. And we just decided what we have left over after that, the leftovers are what we now have to live on. And that means we rented a place a little smaller than we might otherwise have rented. And we eat out a little less than we'd like to eat out. And we don't upgrade our cell phones quite as frequently as we would like to upgrade our phones. You know, it's weird. Occasionally, I talk with someone who comes to me and says, I can't afford to tithe. By the way, I have no idea what any of you give, and I'm comfortable not knowing that. I don't want to know what anyone gives around here. But what's weird is occasionally someone will come up to me and say, you know, I can't afford to tithe. And I always look at that person, and almost always they live in a pretty nice place, and they regularly go out to eat, and they belong to a health club, and they take really nice vacations. And the truth is, they can afford to give 10% to God. They just choose not to. They give us 10% to someone else. A lot of us think we can't afford it because of the economy right now. Get this, I read a statistic this week. The average American gave more to God in the Great Depression than the average American gives now in our recession. So my third problem has always been, you know, I can't afford it. And what I've realized is that I had flipped the intention of tithing upside down. And I had given from what I had left instead of giving from what I started with. So here's my challenge for you tonight. I mean, what would it be for you to figure out what you make? And I know that's hard for some of you who work hourly and your hours are changing all the time, but I mean, what would it be for you to just sit down and just say, on average, this is what I make in a given month, and then to make a budget? And just forget about the giving thing for a second. It would be good for you to have a budget to begin with, right? You wonder why at the end of the summer there's no money left? It might be good to have a budget. And what would it be to start with 100% of your budget and figure out what you have to do to give God 10% and live off the 90? And I think if we did that, some of us would have to pray through some small decisions. Like, should I get rid of cable or my digital package? Should I have less cell phone minutes? Is this going to mean less trips to Starbucks? And I think there are others of us who may have to look for opportunities to change our lives drastically. Like, can we make it as a family on one less car? I mean, using public transportation, ride sharing, whatever. Or, you know, when my lease is up on this apartment, should I look into an arrangement where I can somehow have more money available to give to God? My challenge for you this week, figure out your budget. Subtract 10% for God right away. And then see what you would need to do with your life to be able to live off the leftovers instead of giving them to Him. All right, let's pray. God, I know of all of the things to talk about, as I said, this is the hardest thing for me to talk about. And my guess is, God, that this is probably the hardest thing for any of us to have to listen to. Because, God, I think so many of us have put ourselves in positions where we just feel like we can't afford it. And that it's just not possible. And God, I just hope that you would give us the patience to know that it doesn't all happen quickly, that we may have to make steps toward 10%. But that it is possible. And God, give us the vision and the wisdom to see the opportunities where you might have us very directly start to move that direction. And give to you what belongs to you in the first place. God, I would imagine on a night like tonight, this can stir up a number of emotions, from fear of what it would be to let go of that much, anger. God, I would hope that none of us would feel a guilt, that we would know that you love us no matter what we do, but that you're there kind of pushing us along, saying, hey, this is what I have for you. I have a better plan for you. And God, I ask that we would be like Jacob, who would say, I trust that God has got me covered, that he will find a way to feed me and clothe me and shelter me, even if it's a rock. And then in the middle of that, I will give him what's his.
Amen. We're going to do a song, and I don't know if you guys kind of really pay attention or not, but kind of week in and week out, we really try and make the music match up to kind of where the message is going. And this week, just as I was thinking about the topic of the message and kind of where Chris would be going and what we would be talking about, I realized that the idea of giving, like, it's really a heart condition. To the root of it, it's a lifestyle that we as Christians need to live. And so we did this song a couple weeks ago, so it is a newer song, and it's called Everything. And it just talks about God in the way that we live, and God in our breathing, and our walking, and our sleeping, in our resting, just kind of God in everything, and God being everything to us. And I think really for us not to give out of guilt, that needs to be our heart condition, that God is truly our everything, and God is the way that we live in love for Christ. So I thought this would be a good song to respond to. It doesn't talk about, like, giving, really. But I just think it's a good song to respond to. So Aaron's going to kind of lead this one out for us. And you guys can sit or stand, whatever you want. We're just going to spend some time. Really want to encourage you to listen through these words, pray through these words. I know Chris kind of said earlier, you know, we spent a lot of time up here kind of in the mind and talking and processing. And I think maybe it's time to process some in the heart now. So, yeah.
God in me.
sleeping, God in my resting, there in my working, God in my thinking, God in my speaking, be my everything, be my everything, be my everything, be my everything.
Let's sing that.
Be my everything. Be my everything. Be my everything. Be my everything. God in my God in my watching, God in my waiting, God in my laughing, there in my weeping, God in my hurting, God in my healing, be my everything, be my
Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. You are everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory.
God in my watching, God in my waiting, God in my laughing, there in my weeping, God in my hurting, God in my healing.
Sing.
Be my everything, be my everything. Be my everything, be my everything,
be my everything.
Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory.
Be my everything.
We pray this.
Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory.
Be
Be my everything. 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 Be my everything.
And everyone said, amen. Awesome. We're going to close with this song. So let's all stand together. And yeah, like I said, I think talking about heart condition now. And I think these couple of songs, this last song here is just a good way to live as a living prayer. And so let's pray this together and we'll close the night with this.
In this world, I walk alone with no place to call my own. But there's one who holds my hand through rugged road, through barren land. The way is dark, the road is steep, but it's because to climb, my griefs to bear, the Savior lives inside me there.
Let's all sing together.
In your love,
prayer that we would be more like you and just have hearts that are living prayers for you. And God, we know that you will protect us physically, mentally, financially, whatever it may look like. We love you, Lord. And everyone said, amen. Awesome. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next week for Father's Day. So, bye.